We'll be using hymn 312A for our opening hymn, 312A, and then we've asked our brother Bernard Hicks from San Luis Obispo if he would lead us in opening prayer. 312A.
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Heavenly Father, we just give praise to thee today that we can come before you again to assemble, to praise thee in thy holy name. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to thee for thy precious gift of thy Son, that through his ransom sacrifice all the families of the earth may be blessed. We ask for a blessing, dear Father, right now, in the questions and answering service here, that these words may be a blessing to our hearts and minds. We ask forgiveness in these things and all things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Hicks. And so I've understood a little overhearing that the questions were very good. And I know there's a lot of them. So we'll let the brethren have at it right off here. And we have a one-hour question meeting, and Brother Lenny will be our moderator.
Thank you, Brad. Well, brethren, we appreciate your diligence in putting together some very good and challenging and insightful questions, and many of them very practical, and we're going to try to get to as many of them as we can, and if we have any time left over, all the panelists have agreed we will take some questions from the floor as well. If there's anything that our answers here spring up to your mind and said, boy, are you crazy? Let me ask you another question. But I don't know if we'll get there or not. So we have questions addressed for each of us. We'll sort of rotate through here. And I've got a couple questions that I think are more general in nature. So we're going to throw those open to all of us. And I'm going to start with one of those. The question is on Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 reads, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, this scripture says we should not neglect meeting with the brethren, but do the scriptures tell us how often that should be? One ecclesia used to have Sunday, meeting and 5 midweek meetings. To obey Hebrews 10:25, would we have to attend all 6 meetings? What is the ideal frequency of assembly? So I'm going to start, Austin, since you're in New York, where there tends to be a lot of meetings around, maybe I'm going to ask you if you'll start with some guidelines maybe on that question.
With due respect to the chair, I want to use the philosophy of a decentralized democracy where I can answer when I can and defer that when I cannot. At this one, I can. We're talking about a scriptural basis, not forsaking of our own assembling together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'd like to use the principle in the scriptures, Ecclesiastes 4:9. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Let me read it. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift up one, to lift him up. Furthermore, if 2 lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, 2 can resist him. A cord of 3 strands is not quickly torn apart. So I hope that sets a precedence in terms of the questioner. Brethren, we need to keep in mind that meeting as often as we could, it's a wonderful principle. But where there's a principle, there could be something also which can go the other extreme. Don't make it a ritual. There's a difference between principles and rituals. And so, in order to meet as often as we can, here's the principle Ecclesiastes tells us as to why, when we come together, and the old adage about coals, when they're together, as opposed to when they're separated, what happens to those coals? Coals of fire, I'm talking about. And so, in terms of, I know why Brother Lenny gave me this, because I've been very blessed, brethren, in spite of all my urgency, I have 5 days a week meetings. And I'll tell you why 5 days. I should, with a little bit of change in that, and that is Mondays every week, Tuesdays every alternate week, Wednesdays every alternate, and so is Thursdays every alternate, and Sundays our regular meeting. And if Brother Brissett was here, I don't know if anybody knows, some of you know Brother Brissett. Guess how many days in a week he had meetings? 7. Now, if you asked him this question, I don't know what his answer would have been. Nevertheless, he would have given you some good advice in terms of as often as we can meet with Brethren of Life Precious Faith. It's not a ritual, but I can tell you personally how it helps me. It helps me on a given day, the business I am in, being the owner of a business and employees, this, that, the other, the tendency of having a long commute also for my workplace, upstairs to downstairs. Yeah, you know, it makes it a little difficult to avoid it after 6 o'clock or on Saturdays and Sundays. And I remember Brother Ray Luke gave me the principle. He said, look, be careful about 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. Be prepared for that. With that, by 6:30, I close the shop. And another reason is I could do that is because our business is so related to the market. And that is when Wall Street is open at 9:30 is when our phones go off the hook. When it closes, they're all gone, we can go home at 4 o'clock. So that's wonderful. And with the meetings we have every evening, it's a wonderful way to cut that worldly responsibilities and move on with those things which are spiritual. The lesson I get is that to turn off the worldly things, and then some days are pretty bad, I can tell you, in terms of mental as well as physical strain. But after the meeting, I wonder where all that tiredness and drudgery went out, because I'm so energetic. When I come home, I don't get to sleep till 1 o'clock because my adrenaline is pumped up. So, it's brethren, it's something that you can apply and tell others what they should do. We need to come to our own understanding as to what should be our responsibility. And Ephesians scripture, I don't want to paraphrase, Ephesians 5:14, I believe, and that is, let me not paraphrase, Ephesians 5:16, I was close. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. The question is, how do you redeem your time on a given day? It's a personal thing. Each one of us can answer that.
Thanks, Austin. Paul, you have an opinion on that?
I would imagine you do. I do. My question is, you want a two-hour response?
How about 2 minutes?
Less than that. I think the issue of the question is learning and doing. Now, you can learn 7 days a week. If you never get to the doing stage, the learning is without value. It's learning and doing. The only reason why you learn is so you can do. So, we tend to, that doesn't mean we're correct, but we tend to have a mid-week meeting, Sunday meeting, of course, sometimes twice in the mid-week. Tuesday and Wednesday, and then Sunday. But I've been in the truth many years, I tend to favor now more and more the doing. I'm getting into the doing of things. I think that's where character really comes up, as opposed to going to meetings and meetings, knowledge, learning. Now, I think you'll never get to the character stage until you start doing. I'm reminded of the parable. Remember the parable of two sons and the Lord used, the father said to the son, go in the farm and go to work. And he says, yes, dad. I'm paraphrasing here. And you never went? And then the other son said, no, I'm busy. I can't do it. But he then went? What's the issue there? The doing. End of comment.
Thanks, Paul. I'd just like to comment a little bit on this one because I think it's I like the question. I think it's relating back to our spiritual life. Sometimes we try to judge our spiritual life by the number of meetings that we go to, and I think that's not a fair judgment. I've been in both cases where we've been in a situation where you did have meetings you could go to and other places where we didn't necessarily have it. I think meetings is one important part of your spiritual life, and certainly you should try to support the ecclesia to the extent you can with the meetings. I do not think in this particular case that anyone from an ecclesia that has 6 meetings a week expects everyone to attend it. Mostly, I think it's done in cases of geography, just to make it easier for people. If we go back to the early days of the Truth Movement, of course, the suggestion was made we should have a meeting on a Sunday and at least a midweek meeting. That was expressly sort of set aside mainly for testimonies about what you were doing on your witness efforts. And so I think that's sort of a good admonition that I would take, is saying that we ought to be out there doing some work in connection with our spiritual life and balancing it, but then having meetings to get together because we need that kind of revival. So ideally, I would say, 2 meetings a week. I think a midweek meeting is really a necessity for most of us that work these kind of days and really need to have some oasis in the middle of that week to carry us through, because Sunday meetings tend to be kind of formal. Midweek meetings tend to be, I think, just a little more formal, a little more intimate, in a place where we can really talk and issue through some issues. We have testimony meetings. Those are usually happening in the midweek. So I think the character of the meetings that we have is more important than the number of meetings you attend. You need to have a meeting that provides you a spiritual gain from knowledge and study, but I think also praise and testimony meetings, opportunities to share some of the difficulties or experiences that you have is also important. So I don't think I agree there's no ideal number of meetings, but I think certainly sometimes if you decide you don't have to go to meetings at all, I think that's an issue, because I think, as this person points out, assembling with the brethren is an important part of our spiritual life.
Can I add something?
Sure.
I think it's a good question to raise of the ecclesias. What are your projects? What are you doing for other things? Is it learning only that's going to get us into the kingdom? Or are there other projects? Witness project, as you mentioned? And projects of service to the brethren, projects of helping the brethren, projects of preaching, projects of even neighbors. So I think, what are you doing as an ecclesia? not as individual, as an ecclesia. I believe we should have projects along with the meetings.
Okay. I'm sure we could spend a lot of time on this question. I know there are a lot of other things I'd like to talk about with this, but I think we've answered this one, hopefully to the extent we can. And let's move on to another question. Paul, since you had the mic, why don't you read your first question and discuss it with us.
Okay, this one here says, in the parables.
Parables, yeah.
In the parables, a little misspelling here. When our Lord returns, he deals with his servants whom he has given talents and pounds. I love that statement. That's right, the Lord has given us talents. Does our spiritual work differ from our work life? And I already answered that in my remarks. No. It says when you go to the job, when you go to work, it's like working for Christ. And then there's some scriptures that says you must obey your masters, obey your boss, and so on. So I say no. There's no difference between the two. And there's a second part of this question. What spiritual work should we be doing? I'm going to give you four. In rank order, you're number one, number two, number three, and number four. The most important thing you should be doing is reconciling yourself with God. Think about that. The work of the kingdom is reconciling the world. But before we get to that, we got to reconcile ourselves with God. Another way of saying this, we must become holy like he is holy. That's number one. Number two, the Christ-like character. We got to develop that character. Number three, servicing the brethren. Remember when Jesus was saying, you didn't visit me in prison, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me? And the people asked the question, Lord, when were you in prison? When... He says, when you do it to the least of my people, you do it unto me. So, you know, as I look at the San Diego Brethren here, they put this convention together. Marvelous. And I see all the work. You didn't do this for the brethren. Oh, yes, you did, but you did it for the Lord. But the only way you can serve Jesus, the only way, is to serve the brethren. The fourth and last is preaching. Whether you see that as witnessing work, or whether you see that as writing, or what have you. So there's the four. I'll repeat them. First, reconcile yourself with God. Second, develop that Christ-like character. Third, serve the brethren. That's like serving Jesus. They're equated. And lastly, preach.
Thank you, Paul. All right, Austin, we take your first question.
My first question is, what was your second one-liner, and what did it mean? Okay, the second one-liner, I had many one-liners, but I'm glad the question of paraphrase, something like, wise nurturers give their children both roots and wings. That was the one-liner. And they wanted to know, explain that, what it means. Brethren, we are talking about the principle of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What we are laying foundation. Okay? That is what it's called, roots. That's when you give your children roots. What is wings? Wings is the ability for them to reason and to recognize what their priorities are, what their choices are. Sure, they're not going to fly all the time. Sometimes you crash. Hopefully it's not a crash that you'd never be able to get up. But that's what the word nurturers give both roots and wings mean. If you have more questions, you want more clarity on that, I'd be delighted to speak to you all further.
Thanks, Austin. This question is based on 1 Timothy 4:13, 16, which was the scripture I read as a theme for the spiritual life. The question, you can remember the scripture, but the question is says, doesn't the way you live also provide a true witness to the ones around you? Obviously thinking that I was omitting, your life, talking about doctrine, character, or doctrine, witnessing, and character. And I certainly didn't mean to imply that a witness can be given by the way you live. I think, in fact, that's an excellent point. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Paul talks about the discipline he provides over his own body, so that he's not made a castaway. And I think, Christianity, following Christ, our Christianity, as opposed to Christianity in name only, if we're trying to follow the name of Christ, it's self-discipline in every way of our life. And we have to get certain priorities straight. We represent God in all of our actions. And one of the things I always told both of my kids was that, the name that you carry is a name that's been passed on to me. And that name is very important. And there's a song that goes, it's a name that a shame never has been associated with. And, that's the name we carry. But we carry the name of our Lord. And certainly that name should never bring shame to anyone. Because that's what the Lord wants us to represent for Him. We should certainly set the example, I think, in the world of what the ideal person should be. Jesus talked about that in John 13:13-15, about what He was like and observing Him. So we should set that same example of what a person should be like. What does that mean? Let me give you just about five things that I think are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I guess 7 things here that I think should provide a witness to others of our walk with Jesus. One is trustworthiness. We should never be a liar or deceive people. Secondly, we should always operate on a basis of total integrity. I mentioned this earlier, but the word integer is taken from the word that means one or whole. And so our life should represent, integrity means everything we are represents honesty with the Lord. Third is respect. We should always have a regard for the worth of people, no matter what their station in life. And Paul mentioned if you're a good janitor, if you're a janitor, be a good janitor. But also, if you are the vice president of that company, treat the janitor as though he were your equal. As a person, they are your equal. And that's a respect we should have for everyone. It shouldn't be, and that's true in the ecclesia too. If you're an elder, it doesn't mean that you're better than everybody else. It means that the brethren have entrusted their spiritual welfare into your hands. And you should always have that respect and never use the idea that you're an elder as a means for calling for respect. Responsibility. We should be accountable. That's some of the things that the Lord expects us to be. We have engaged in His service, and we are accountable to Him, as Paul mentioned in this parable, and that should be reflected in our dealings with others. If we make a promise to someone, we should keep that promise, even if the circumstances under which we made that promise change. That's part of being accountable. Fairness. It's sort of funny. We're getting a lot of laws passed these days about equality and equal rights. We of all people should be recognizing the equal rights of everyone. We should be judging everyone impartially, everyone fairly, everyone openly. Next, caring. Brethren, just as Jesus did, we should have a genuine concern for the welfare of others, even if they're not our brethren. These are people we're going to be helping in the kingdom. If you don't care about them now, how does the Lord know you're going to care about them in the future? And finally, a citizenship. We must always represent the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador always represents his home country, even though he's living in a foreign country. And we should operate on that principle, that we are representing God, even though we know that we're not living in the kingdom today. Okay, Paul, let's go to another question for you.
This question says, this question says, so many retired brethren live life just like their neighbors. Health permitting, shouldn't all consecrated brethren be in full-time service to the Lord? You know, offhand, I would say amen to that, full-time service. But it isn't that we go from part-time service to full-time service. We've been full-time service right from the very beginning. All we do now is because we have more time because we've retired, and there's not that economic restriction, I mean, assuming we have enough money to live on, and if you haven't, that's poor planning. Why retire if you don't have enough money to live on? But I like to think that we don't go from part-time service to full-time service. We go full-time service all the way through. It's just changed a little bit. We have some nice opportunities when we retire to do things we have never done. Now, Mary and I have planned our retirement. You may not believe this, but my plan for the retirement was done 22 years ago. 22 years ago. Where we are now is where we had planned. And where we're going for the... I've got my death date pegged out.
You want to share that with us, Paul?
I'm going to be living another 7 years. I said that to a brother down in... Mississippi, he says, I'm making a note of that so we can take advantage of you right when you're alive. The actuarial, I use the actuarial statistical approach. You know, this is how the life insurance people, how they can insure you for life. As you know, they have parameters for predicting how long you will live. I use those. And so I've got about another 7 years on the average.
What do you do if you get to your eighth year?
On the average. I just make an extension of my plan.
Okay.
I did it for Mary, too, by the way. She's got 10 years. On the average. But what I'm saying is I'm a planner. That's my nature. I planned everything, even right now, where I am and what I'm going to be doing. I planned. But the important thing is I try not to, and I'm recommending it to you. Service for the Lord does not shift or change. It's full service for the Lord from now until the day He calls you.
Paul, just a follow-up, because I like this question, but I like your opinion on this. Suppose there's someone that's thinking about whether they should retire or not in the next couple of years. What advice would you give them to help them make that decision?
Okay, he should sit down and he should do the planning for the Lord first. Plan second, his lifestyle. Third, how he's going to economically support that. And if you can't, you better delay your planning, your retirement a little bit until you can do that. I've seen so many people who have retired, and for a couple of years they kick around here and there, and then after a while they go back to work because they don't have enough money. Money's important. You all know that. And we've got to plan how our lives are going to be till the time the Lord takes us.
Thank you. Austin, go to your next question.
Next question. Society seems to say that marriage obligations can be dismissed if the parties become incompatible. What is the scriptural standard? Brethren, first of all, what the secular world says may not hold strongly in scriptural principles. So, what the society seems to say that marriage obligations can be dismissed if the parties become incompatible, the first question I would ask, a rhetorical question would be, please define the term incompatible. Okay? What incompatibility are we talking about? Are we talking about spiritual, economic? There are many issues of incompatibility. And what is the scriptural standard is the question. Brethren, we have numerous scriptures which will definitely touch us on into marriage, separation, and divorce. Does scriptures support that? It surely does. And it does have certain criteria and certain principles one needs to obey. For all, let me touch upon one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you go to chapter 7, it gives you a whole concept of what does it mean about sanctifying parent. It's better to marry than to burn. And it talks about if you cannot control yourself, it's better that you be married. But if you can, it's better that you shouldn't be married. So when we look at all these situations, and here's a question about incompatibility. Again, it's a personal thing. What happens between those four walls? Only husband and wife know. And what scriptural principles we can gather from what our Lord is giving us, and Apostle Paul tells us, it's something to adhere to in terms of, the question behooves to ask is this, are these both brethren who are spirit begotten? Okay, that's one aspect. There's another aspect. It's spirit begotten and non-spirit begotten. How do we handle the scriptural principles in a situation like that? I think the scriptural standard should be always be adhered to, and that is you're married for better or worse in sickness and in poor. But there are exceptions, no question. For example, I know of somebody in the world, where she was 52 and her husband got Alzheimer's. At the age of 53, he had Alzheimer's. And the Alzheimer's led him to be very physical to her. What is somebody going to do? For better or worse, you stay? In sickness or in health, you stay? So there are so many nuances in combinations, and the wisest thing she did for herself, now I'm not saying that you should do, she finally got a divorce because he was being very physical and hurting her physically, bleeding to the point. So is that the incompatibility we are talking about? I'm using that as an extreme exception. But there are many issues about incompatibility which we need to keep in mind. So the scripture principle, it's always good to go back. If you bought a brand new stereo system, where do you go to find how to use it? Something called manual. Here's the manual, brethren. If you keep that as a rule, this is the manual, and see if you can gravitate towards that. Many, many problems, if not would be solved, at least you come to a medium to have a good balance, saying, okay, here's compromise, here's give and take, and then for the better of both living and if children are involved, even more so, which is important in terms of the compatibility. So, scriptural standards, 1 Corinthians 7, then I'll just touch upon another scripture, Matthew 19 chapter as well. It gives you some good rules, and volume 6, you want pages 531 through 684. Gives you fantastic remarks or principles to adhere to. It's not saying that you cannot do this. It just gives you some landmarks and touchstones to always reflect upon.
Thanks, Austin. Our next question, I'm going to actually combine a couple of questions that were given to me. The question is, when there are differences in doctrine among elders, how should newer members determine who or what is right? And there's a question also talking about 1 Corinthians 3:4. One says, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? I think these two questions can be related, and so I'd like to sort of answer them together. If we read that 1 Corinthians 3:4, Scripture says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And remember, the controversy that was taking place in Corinthians was over factions developing within the church, some following Paul, some saying I'm of Christ, some saying I'm of Apollos. That gets sort of related to this because we know that many of the problems that are caused, in fact, I say a lot of the problems are caused from a doctrinal standpoint, are caused by elders who really see things different ways, and brethren have to decide what they do. One of the things I think we should be thankful for, and I know I'm thankful for in discussing with others, is that we can have differences between elders. For those of you that came out of the Jehovah Witness movement, you know that the body of elders decides all issues, and no one thinks any differently. And this is what you will believe. One of the benefits we have is the fact that we do not have a creed and says this is the way you must believe on every issue. And I think that's the benefit of the brethren. I realize, you know, when you're coming in, you're new, you say, okay, what do I believe? I think you've got to look at what happened with the Apostle Paul on another issue, and that's if we look at Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 10 to 13. Says Acts 17, 10 to 13, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And I think that's the responsibility. They didn't take it the word just because it was Paul, but they examined the scriptures themselves. Is he teaching right? And I think here, in the case with elders that may have differences of opinion, I think then it behooves each of us, whether we're new or been in the ecclesia a long time, to really sort of weigh the evidence, come to our own conclusions based on the scriptures. We are not, even though I said, you know, men are given to us for teachers, and the scripture says that, it doesn't mean we are to be a follower of a man, just like here. We are to follow the Lord. We are to look at the advice. We are to take into consideration the scriptures that are given to us, the arguments that are presented. But again, in all things, we're to prove these things for ourselves and decide upon our own course of action and what we believe. So I think that's really the way any newer member or any older member should take it. I've chagrined when I've heard people say, well, if so-and-so said it, it must be true. Because that's a danger, brethren. If we ally ourselves with someone based on them and our trust of them, trusting them is one thing, but it doesn't mean we don't have different opinions on issues. Integrity can be just as hard on the issues of doctrine and what we believe as it can be in anything else. So I think it's the admonition to each of us to decide on doctrine on our own and to look at those who have gone before us, what has been written, what's been presented in the Harvest Message, and those that really look at that as a base, and then we can build off that. I look at the Harvest Message really as a key. With volumes are keys to the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that that's the only thing you can believe. You take that key and you put it in your pocket and open up the storehouse with it. And that's what we should be looking at when we look at others and how they're teaching. Is this based on fundamental elements of truth? And we, each of us, has to decide that for ourselves. Paul, your next question.
I was wondering if I could comment on that.
Sure.
You know, that's an important question.
You hold it down. Just hold it right there.
He'll pick you up in the back. Have to coach this brother once in a while.
Can we ever achieve that unity amongst elders, and for that matter amongst ecclesias, that the Lord suggested in his prayer, remember in John 17, that they may be one, like thou, Father, are one in me and I in thee? Remember that prayer? Can we ever be on this side of the veil, unified in knowledge and understanding and prophecy and so forth? Can we? I don't think so. Now, what has kept us somewhat unified? I think it's the Harvest Message. Somewhat.
Right.
That has kept... C.T. Russell has made us Bible students. And we've got to recognize that, give him the credit. You know, I've talked to some people. They say, well, I don't believe the Bible indicates that there's no fire in hell. I said, well, that's great. Where'd you get that idea? He said, well, I read the scriptures. And I came up with that. And I don't believe that there's immortality to the soul. Where'd you get that? Oh, I could reason that out. And so on. I won't give you the whole conversation. But that all came from the harvest message. And those doctrines, those fundamental doctrines, that's the good word there, fundamental doctrines, have unified us. If I find anything common amongst this group right here, it is there's no Trinity, there's no fire in hell, there's no immortality to the soul, and there's no mother to God. You know, Mary being the mother of God. And we can go on and on.
Two salvations, as you heard this morning.
And two salvations. I mean, there's a big list. So we got those fundamentals. Now let's not argue whether or not the alliance that's going to invade Israel is communism, or is it Islam, or is it something else. It's prophetic. Let's be tolerant about things like that. I believed, incidentally, communism was the alliance, you know. I preached it. I preached that communism was it.
Too bad you didn't just have 7 years left then.
Yeah. And now I'm into Islam. Islam is going to be the alliance. Now, but I've learned that it may be something else. But unity is the issue we're talking about. And I don't think we'll ever unify from the standpoint of knowledge and understanding. And don't subtract that from something important, because what the Lord wants us, when he said they may be one like we are one, Lord, is the Spirit.
Right. And we shouldn't confuse unity with uniformity.
Yeah.
Unity is important, uniformity
is
not.
You're a poet, Len.
That's not an original thought, Tom.
But I just wanted to comment.
Good.
That we will never Good. Do that, but it's nice when we can come together on our fundamentals. Now, we got to have the fundamentals, because I can't fellowship with the Catholics in the sense that, they believe that the Virgin Mary was the mother of God. I can't handle that.
And I think that's the important point. When I was trying to draw those circles today, the outer circle, the correct theological position, I think that's the basic doctrine. I agree with what Paul's talking about. You know, there has to be some basis on which we frame our spiritual life, and I think that's, I totally agree with that. Awesome.
One of the few things, brethren, I think of, as Brother Lenny talked about, unity doesn't mean it's unifying thinking, unity with diversity. That's one. And number two, and I hear this, I've been in the truth for 50 years. How long has this truth been in you? That is something to keep in mind. How long has the truth been in you, rather than how long you've been in the truth? So when we talk about doctrinal issues and unity, and I always like this, if we made our calling election sure, the other side of the veil, I'm not going to tell Brother Paul Malley or Brother Lenny, I was right, you were wrong.
Austin, keep the microphone. You got the next question.
No, that's his turn.
No, he just had one. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right.
He just gave a comment. All right. Keeping it out here.
All right. Very good.
I get the feeling it delegated to me.
Keep the mic down.
The question is this. When did the Bible students start teaching tithing?
Good question.
I would say the same time that the Bible students were teaching do not steal. At the same time, do not kill. At the same time, do not create images and so forth. At the same time, honor thy mother and thy father. And if you know where I'm going, you recognize this was the law. The Jewish law. Are we saying because we're Christians we throw the Jewish law out? Now, the question presumes that I represent the Bible students. I'm not a representative of, I'm not entrusted. If we took a survey here about tithing, I think we'll get a lot of differences of opinion. And if you remember my remarks, I said minimum. I do not believe it's zero. I believe minimally we should allocate so much money that goes to the Lord's work.
Paul, can I just ask a clarification question on that?
Okay.
Because I think it's important of you. Would you clarify what you mean by tithing to the Lord's work? Is that giving to the ecclesia? Is it sponsoring brethren? Is it donations to work that's being done? Just clarify
all
what you mean
those.
By that.
Okay. All of the above. All of the above. In other words, service, 10% minimum. But I also said in my remarks, those of you who remember, I said could be 20%, could be 40%, could be 60%. I'm not sure you can do 100%. You still have to pay for taxes. And you still have to take out the garbage. But as much as you can, you should be giving a certain amount of money all the time. Now, I don't represent the Bible students in this. This is my own personal thinking. And Mary and I, we budget every year so much money that we do to many of our spiritual projects and spiritual activities. And it goes for that.
Paul, just one other clarification. Are you talking about tithing of 10% of gross or 10% of net?
Net.
Okay, because there are some churches that do require gross.
No.
Okay.
I do it by net because there are obligations we have to handle.
Now, we could get into some situations where Austin has his own business and he can shelter an awful lot of income.
Yeah.
That would make his 10% net less than mine. But I don't mean that way. I'm just saying, suppose you're in a position where you don't have a lot of money left over. You're in a job that you're paying expenses. What advice can you give to someone that says, you know, like the widow's mite, where she threw in all she had? If someone said, I can't tithe at this point because I don't really know what my expenses are. You know, I'm not in that position. I have stuff come up all the time. What advice could you give them if they wanted to make this kind of a commitment?
Okay. It cannot be with regularity. In other words, occasionally if she can. Occasionally, infrequently. When she can. Incidentally, I feel very uncomfortable being between these two multimillionaires.
I need to ask him, does he accept food stamps?
But I do want to say this. I want to say that tithing is a practical... Now, this is the way I see it. Some of you might not see it this way. But it's a practical method and process of planning your financial sacrifices. You know?
That's good. I think that's a good definition. Maybe we should leave it there. Good. Austin, you want to take your next question?
I was thinking that we're getting into financial 101 management here. You want to be a financial advisor? See Brother Rick Sorossi. Yeah, he's a good financial advisor. The question, brethren, there seems to be more marriage problems in our fellowship than ever before.
More what kind of problems?
Marriage.
Marriage problems, okay.
Do you think this is true, and if so, why are there more problems now? First of all, I never taken a consensus or census as to whether this is true in terms of many marriage problems amongst the brethren. I'm sure there are many. There are problems of marriage. When two individuals come together, there are bound to be differences. There are bound to be clashes of many issues along the fleshly lines. Let's go back to scriptural principles again. Matthew 10:36. Our Lord said this way before, even we thought about marriage. No, I shouldn't say that. Marriage was done in the Garden of Eden. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And I made a remark, brethren, about faithful children live in a matrimonial furnace of affliction. None should expect that the present life will be a smooth and pleasant dream of earthly felicity. And so, what are we talking about? We are talking about, it's not one bed of roses. There's no question. Are there problems? Sure. It's how do we handle these problems? And first of all, is it true? Sure, it is true. It is true. There's no question. I'm sure every ecclesia has their own trials cut out for them, and they're going through what they're going through. And like I said, it's very easy for someone to sit on the outside and try to refrain. It's a good example to refrain to pass remarks, because you really don't know what they're going through, husband and between husband and wife. That's number one. Number two, when there are problems, the one thing we can do, if it comes to your understanding or to your attention, one thing we all can do is take their needs to the Lord in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Also, that doesn't mean that all the problems will be resolved. No. It's how do you handle it. Look at it this way, brethren. Each of our trials is specifically tailor-made to crystallize our character. Each of our trials. A trial which I'm going through may not be a trial for you. A trial you're going through may not be a trial for me. But if it's in the way of a marriage, and I'm mindful of, I try to witness one of my vendors. He's an interesting combination. His mother is Irish. His father is African-American, living in Canada. And he always says, I try to witness, but Jesus was never married. How does he know what the problems are? I said, look, our Lord went through every facet of experience there needs to be. It is scriptural. And there was no guile or defilement found in him. But he said, you know, my father gave a marriage day. He told my mother, look, try that trousers on or the pants. She said, no, I cannot fit into it. Always remember that. So mother waited for a nice opportunity. She told him, try my trousers on. He says, no, I can't fit in. You better remember that. So the point I'm making is when two people come together, there are bound to be clashes of personalities, egos, other problems, financial, name it. I don't even want to go down the list. But do you think, the question is, do you think this is true? It is true. And if so, why are there so much more problems now? It's hard for me to say that, brethren, because why there are so much more problems. Only thing I can think of scriptural is the judgment begins in the house of God, as opposed to Matthew 10:36, where there is separation taking place, and this could be a test upon husband and wife to see what does the Lord want us to do in this situation. And there's no magic wand for any marital problems to say, this will solve this problem. Here's a silver bullet. This will solve the problem. No, there is none. It's a continuous thing, and it's a very sensitive, as well as it's a very trying and traumatic also amongst individuals, let alone in the world, especially amongst the brotherhood as well. So I hope I'm answering the questions in terms of, again, volume 6, brethren, page 536, gives you some situations as to marital obligations as opposed to husband and wife. And there are times that it may not be congruence. You can arrive at a plateau where you can agree on saying, let's lead this life. So I'm sure I cannot give you an answer within 5 minutes as to what these problems are and how they could be resolved. But by the grace of God, hopefully they will find some resolve.
Thank you. We've got just a few minutes left, so we're going to try to tackle maybe one more question here for everyone. And I think this is one maybe we can sort of throw out for everybody. How is the best way to deal with, it says a family member, but let's broaden it to anyone that we deal with, a friend who believes the Bible is only a storybook, interesting, but maybe fiction, not really inspired. Paul, you want to start that off? And let's each take, we've got about 5 minutes left, so try to be brief in your answer.
Well, I think the issue here is how do you prove faith in the Scriptures? How do you prove it? And I guess you can't prove it. I mean, scientifically prove it. Like put in the test tube and replicate it and predict it and so forth. But I think if we attempt to go along that line, that it's our faith that believes those things that the scriptures describe. Now, we could give some archaeological proof, like who can prove that Jesus lived outside the Bible? We can do that. There are records here and there that proves that Jesus did live. We can give some historic proofs and so on. I know you want a brief thing, brother.
Right.
But I'm saying it's a matter of faith, and I'm sorry, but some people are not going to have the faith.
Awesome. Brethren, we need to keep in mind, first of all, when the questioner is asking in terms of if it's a story and it's a fiction, first of all, if you're trying to discuss something, you need to have a common basis to discuss. And if you don't have a common basis, I'd like to take the approach of asking them a rhetorical question. Whenever somebody asks you a question, it's not mandatory you need to answer it. You can ask them a rhetorical question. And if a situation like this, I'll give you one example. Brother Paul Malley talked about he's into Islam. If you're talking to a Muslim, two things comes into mind. They don't like Jesus. The reason, they like Jesus. He was a great prophet. Why? We call him the Son of God. Does that mean God was married? Where is his wife? Okay. Then I asked them the question, do you believe that Adam and Eve were created? Oh, yes, they're definitely. So which wife did they come from? You see what I mean? If you ask them a question based on what they are saying, it helps you to clarify where they're going. And when they stop in the dead in the tracks, that's why I love to ask a question. When somebody asks me a question, what is that you believe? And you get only 30 seconds to answer. What would your answer be? Not from Genesis to Revelation. Don't give them a fire hose. We Bible students do have a tendency to give them a fire hose when you ask what you believe. We do. If they ask you what time it is, tell them how to make a tower watch, if you will. No. What is the time? Just tell them what time it is. Don't tell them how to make a watch. So here, when you use that principle, it'll help you to keep in mind where they're coming from. If it's an open question, we can go into, as Brother Paul Malley talked about, let's go to secular history. Look at how in ages past, how they wanted to banish this book. They wrote it in dead languages. And they tried to burn it. They've tried everything. Nothing has happened. So if you don't have a basis to have a discussion, it'll be a hard time. It'll be difficult to proceed.
We have a neighbor that's very close to us who, it's like family, but he believes in God, but he really is very skeptical of the Bible. He says, well, of course it favors the Jews because it was written by the Jews. And that's sort of the attitude he has. And so it's always a challenge when you have, discussions and something like this is, how do you prove the Bible is true? And I think to the extent you can, there's a lot of misconceptions out there from people why they believe it's fiction. And there are some things that you can point out that the scriptures teach that perhaps many didn't know. One of the ones you use is, the scripture talks about he hangs the earth on nothing. For example, this was written thousands of years ago before when they thought the world was flat. Differentiate places where we would dispute the premises of fundamentalism. For example, we don't believe the earth was created in 7 24-hour literal days. And that's one of the major drawing points. So I think there are elements you can sort of use to help people prove the Bible. And I agree with Paul, archaeology, I think to some extent. But it does come down to a faith and realizing that not everyone responds the same way. And to the extent that you've got a Bible there, I think of Brother George Eldridge in our class who was setting up at a fair booth. There was a flea market and he was going to give out tracts and it was an antique show and he had his Bible out there and someone came out and said, well, you can't give these out here. This is a antique show. And he said, if you can show me anything here that's older than this book, I'll pack up and go. And I think to some extent, the way you can defend it from that standpoint, I think we can sort of be an exhibit of the faith. So Brethren, our time is up. We appreciate all your questions. We appreciate your diligent patience with 2 hours of intense sort of a discussion around this. We hope, we pray that it's been helpful for you. It's been a blessing for us to put this together, and we pray for the Lord's overruling on anything we've said that has stumbled or been said amiss.
Thank you very much, Brother Lenny and brethren, for and all of you for your questions, for these kind of where, I think like the discussion that we've had is where the rubber meets the road. It's really applying the things that we try and study in the Scriptures, but some very valuable questions, and I think very beneficial for our consideration. And for the candor of the brethren that were on the panel, we are very appreciative of that. And we're going to have a very short break. So I think what we'd like to do for our singing of our verse is rise and stretch our legs and sing the hymn. But don't go far from your chair, because we're starting again at just in 15 minutes with our testimony meeting. So we'll close this meeting with hymn 277, All to Thee. If you want to rise for the singing of the verses, and then Brother Len will dismiss us with prayer, and we'll reconvene in 15 minutes.
Of them, brother? All
what?
There are six verses there.
But
there
was only two standing. Two of them.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together, and we pray for your overruling on anything that was Set amiss, we pray for continued blessing on this convention, on our fellowship now, and on those sessions that will continue. Father, we're so grateful that you have given us these promises, that you have given us this opportunity to know you. We ask now for your continued guidance and blessing in the name and merit of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.